Now, I will admit that I was delighted when I asked Reverend Scoof where you were at in the Catechism, and he said Lord's Day 23. If we're allowed to have favorite Lord's Days, this is mine. I know a lot of people really like Lord's Day 1, and it is absolutely beautiful and wonderful. Mine, however, is Lord's Day 23. And there's two words in there, and maybe that can be a good guess for the children, which two words of this Lord's Day specifically that I love. And I do reference it in the sermon. If I had remembered to bring candies with me, it would be a candy question, but you can get a high five maybe if you tell me the two words that are my favorite two words in this Lord's Day. Pay close attention in the sermon. All right, Lord's Day 23. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? In Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. That's where we'll pause this afternoon. I'm not sure, I haven't talked with Reverend Scoof if he's going to continue with the second half of this Lord's Day, but that's what we're going to focus on this afternoon, the righteousness before God, not quite yet the faith by which we receive it. That's a topic for another time. After the sermon, without further announcement, we'll sing our Amen song of hymn 28, the stanzas 1, 5, and 6. May God bless the preaching of the truths of his word. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, we all love to root for the underdog, don't we? Whether our favorite hockey team is the Canucks, or we get emotional when a tiny rebellion destroys the powerful evil empire, or a hobbit makes it all the way to Mount Doom despite all of the odds, we love to cheer on the underdog. We always want to see good triumph over evil, but when it's an underdog story, it's just that much more satisfying. It's just that much more amazing. In the movies, we know what is going to happen. We know that Darth Vader won't defeat Luke Skywalker. We know that Sauron can't win against Frodo. But this, our life, what we are living, it's not a movie. It's real life. And when we're in the middle of it, and we ourselves are those underdogs, it isn't quite so easy to be positive and sure of what the outcome is going to be. And yet, our God tells us the end of the story. Our God has shown us that though the odds are against us, these overwhelming odds, he's also shown us his strength and his power. This, purely and simply, is the gospel. We see that in Psalm 18. We sang that there is David, he's surrounded, he's almost dead, and he's just this one human being. And he calls out to God, and God answers in this powerful, majestic, amazing, awesome way. I encourage you to read Psalm 18 this afternoon when you get home and see all of that. We couldn't sing all of the stanzas there, but God comes and he's flying on the wings of these cherubim, and he comes down to answer the prayer of just one man. It's amazing. It's a picture of the gospel. That brings us to our theme and points this afternoon. Our salvation was a long shot. We'll look at what we were, what God declared us to be, and finally, how this happens. Our salvation was a long shot. Now, I don't want you to think that what I'm saying here is that our God is the underdog, that Satan is much more powerful, that our God just barely managed to accomplish his purpose. That's not it at all. Every metaphor has its limits, and we reach those limits far more quickly when we don't understand the metaphor. So let me explain it. Our salvation was a long shot for us, the human beings in the equation. In this story, we are the underdogs, and our God is the hero whose power is ultimate. But how did we get here? How did we get to this point? Let's back up. Question and answer 59 are a good place for us to start. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? How does it help that you believe all of this? What exactly is the all this that the Catechism is referring to? Well, it's everything that came before. That section of the Catechism that you just finished examining together. Our Christian faith, summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Rosary 23 is the transition from the former section that began all the way back in Lord's Day 7. Rosary 7, what is true faith? It's summarized in the Apostles' Creed. We believe everything God has promised to us in the gospel. Summarized there, and then went through all 12 statements of the Apostles' Creed. And now we're here. And Lord's Day 23 brings a challenge for us. It's essentially the what now of it all. You believe all of the basics of the Christian faith? That is wonderful. That's what little Christy will be taught. The basics of the Christian faith? It's wonderful. You have to know things. There has to be a foundation of knowledge. But it's not enough. It's not enough for you just to know these facts with your mind. There has to be more. And there is more. But I think that far too often what we do is we jump right from the foundation, that knowledge, right from the root of the plant to the fruit that's produced. And we miss what's in between. Far too often our theological understanding, it skips out on Lord's Day 23. We go from the content of our faith, Lord's Day 7 through 22, right to the good works that are mentioned in Lord's Day 24, and we miss out on this very important Lord's Day. When we go from root to fruit, we're missing something in the middle that is vitally important. Because in the Christian life, there is not a direct connection between the head and the hands. Our loving actions toward others in the world can't just be motivated by head knowledge. We hear it most Sundays. The fulfillment of the law is love. We're to love with our minds, it's true, but also with our soul, also with our heart. The Christian life is about head, heart, and hands in that order. We have to know God in order to love him, but we must love him in order for us to love each other. And that's what Lord's Day 23 is teaching us. Lord's Day 23 is here and it's tugging at your heartstrings. Don't just let it reside in your head, but make its way down to the heart. What does it help you now that you believe all of this? In Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. If you want, you can think of Answer 59 as the trailer for the movie about the underdog that shows the end of the movie. It's a spoiler of what's to come. And we'll get there, but everything in its time. So we're just going to put a pin in that answer right now. So let's take a look at exactly why our salvation was such a long shot. And for this, let's look at our reading from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The Apostle Paul isn't really mincing words here at all, is he? You were dead. Could there be more of an underdog? Could there be more of a challenge than this? We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And to make matters worse, we didn't realize it. We didn't realize that we were dead because we were breathing and we were talking and we were walking around. But in the most important sense of the word, we were dead. We were spiritually dead, spiritual corpses. Dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And it's all too easy for us to just explain that away and say, that's the Ephesians, that's their life. The Ephesians were dead, we're not dead. But this applies to us too. This applies to us when we understand this spiritual death. Because the spiritual death, in a word, is sin. The spiritual death means walking in the way of sin, letting sin control your actions. Whenever we sin, we're walking in the way of death. Whenever we sin, we're sort of walking through the graveyard, saying that the graveyard is our home. And so whether you're a Christian or not, you're walking around with death in your body. So all of us here, if we are all Christians, praise the Lord, we're just the same. We're walking around with death in our body. And our catechism explains it in a more literal way, explaining the metaphor of Ephesians 2. When it says, "My conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and have never kept any of them, and am inclined to all evil." Let's unpack that a little bit. This is sort of, you could say, the report of the mortician. What is going on with our death? My conscience accuses me. What the catechism is talking about here is a conscience that has been redeemed, a conscience that has been informed by God's law. Because our natural consciences, like the rest of us, they're also dead. Without the intervening work of God in our lives, our consciences wouldn't do us any good. You can read about that in Romans. In Romans, about the conscience of the Gentiles, sometimes it excuses them, sometimes it accuses them. It's not consistent here. But the conscience that has been raised with Christ, informed by God's law, well, that conscience, it does the difficult work of accusing us. That's one of the ways, one of the very important ways that we are different than the world around us. That though we are dead as they are dead, that's our starting place. When Christ redeems our conscience, we're made aware of how dead we actually are. My conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned. That's not a nice message to hear, but it's important. It's an important message to hear because it's truthful. It's a hard truth, but a hard truth when it deals with your eternal salvation is better than a comforting lie. And we're told this comforting lie so often, aren't we? This is something that some people use as a tool for evangelism. They say, "God loves you the way that you are. Come to church. God loves you the way that you are. Don't worry, we won't ask you to change. Don't ever change. God loves you the way that you are." But the truth is, however difficult it is to hear, it's far better in the long run, and the truth is actually love. True love is sometimes tough love. This is the love that our God has for us. He doesn't say, "I love you the way that you are." You may think, then how does that fit with what we heard this morning? God loves you. He truly, truly loves you. Well, the difference here is not in the love, but in the last half of that. He loves you the way that you are. No, he says, "I love you too much for you to stay the way that you are. I love you already with the way that you are, but I love you too much for you to stay that way. I'm going to step in, I'm going to work with you, and I'm going to heal you with my love. That's how much I love you." The first step is for us to see ourselves as needing God. The first step is for us to let our redeemed conscience be burned by God's law. I've grievously sinned. There's no such thing as a small sin because there's no such thing as a small God. Each of our sins hurts God immensely. Because our God is not cold and dispassionate, saying, "Oh well, they chose sin over me, fine, then they're going to reap the consequences." God doesn't talk like that. God has a deep, abiding love for you. Don't forget that God is still just in his love. He is still holy. There are still consequences for unfaithfulness, but through it all, there's love. There's a never-ending love for us from God, and when love is met with unfaithfulness on our part, that means pain on his part. His love plus our unfaithfulness equals his pain. I've grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. I have never kept any of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil. Each and every one of us has broken God's law. We have violated each and every commandment. Well, we might be tempted to think that we're okay because we've never murdered anybody. We've never cheated on our wife or husband. We learn in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that by hating, we commit murder in our heart. That by lusting, we've committed adultery in our heart. That when we act in an unchristian manner, we cause others to blaspheme the name of God because of us. We are lawbreakers. Not only that, not only have we committed sins in our past, but even now, after we've been rescued from sin, after God has sent Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, to rescue us, to bring us into his family, to give us the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, they still long to go back into sin. We're still inclined to all evil. We're still tempted. By nature, we love to sin. It's not just what we do, but it's affected our mind and our heart. We could even say it's done more than affect our mind and heart. It's infected our mind and our heart. Sin isn't just what we want to do, but it's a real part of who we are. Each and every one of us. Each and every one of us has an old sinful nature, and it longs to sin. This is the accusation of God's word. This is the accusation of our conscience. It's true. We're guilty. I know it's hard to hear this. It's hard to preach this. I would much rather preach on happier things. I would much rather spend time on the mountaintops than in these dark valleys. But this is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of our God, and it resonates in our hearts because it's true. Do you know what they say about valleys? They make the mountaintops taller. Our catechism, it doesn't stop here. It doesn't leave us in this dark valley. Think of Psalm 23. Speaking of the dark valley there, what happens? God does not abandon us. He leads us through. That's the gospel. It doesn't stop there. In the middle of answer 60, that's not where this stops. And our God, he doesn't leave us in this miserable state of sin and brokenness. He doesn't leave us as the ultimate underdogs in our dead state of sin, but rather he amazingly and graciously declares us to be both innocent and righteous before him. That's our second point. At the beginning of the sermon, you may remember, we put a pin in answer 59 because what is in there, answer 59, is part of that divine rescue. It is the key that makes the underdog victorious. Now it's time to return there. What does it help you now that you believe all this? Well, in Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. No more an underdog. We aren't dead anymore, but rather exactly the opposite. By faith, our new nature is more alive than ever. For what is life but being in tune with, being in step with the God of life? A righteous and holy God. When we are sinful and he is righteous, we're dead. But when we've been made righteous as he is righteous, that's when life truly begins. And it's not from ourselves, but from Jesus Christ, because of him. How could it be from ourselves? We were dead. But in Christ, we are righteous. No longer dead, but righteous. How is this possible? Answer 60, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. To set the scene, let's start at the beginning. That's what the catechism does. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, this sets the scene, and what a scene it is. What a miserable, dark valley. Yet God. That's the gospel in two words. And I love it. Yet God. Ephesians 2 has it in slightly different words. It has but God. And that's what I bring forth so many Sundays in my home congregation. I say, you all know it. Say it with me. Probably not with your voices because you're not comfortable with that. But in your hearts, say it with me. The gospel in two words, but God. In here, yet God. So beautiful. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Because of Christ's work, God's wrath was satisfied, and we were declared righteous and holy. And we know that we still sin, we still have an old nature. That's a bit of a contradiction, we could say. It's a bit of a tension. We're righteous and yet sinful. But it's true. We are righteous and yet sinful. Righteous in Christ, sinful in ourselves. We're declared to be righteous and holy. And these two declarations, they aren't quite the same thing. And it's important that we know the difference. So that we understand these divine declarations over our lives a little bit better, I invite you to picture a number line with me. Maybe you could draw it out. Picture this number line. We have zero in the middle. We have the negatives over on this side. We have the positives over here. Negatives, zero, positives. And we started all the way on this end over here, completely in the negatives. We started dead in our sins, deserving of punishment from our righteous and holy God. It was Jesus' death on the cross that took us from the negatives to zero. It was Jesus' death from the negatives all the way to zero that took care of our sins. Our sins were punished. It was his death that satisfied that righteous wrath of God. Now we hear this in our Lord's Supper form, that God's wrath against sin is so great that he could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. See, our sins, walking in the way of sins and trespasses, earned us something with God. We always say we earn nothing with God. Not quite true. We do earn something with God, and that's condemnation. That's judgment. There was a reformer who famously said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So if you want to use that in school, kids, maybe, if your Bible teacher says, we contribute nothing to our salvation, you can say, well, actually we do. We contribute the need for it. It earned us condemnation and judgment. We sinned against God. We broke his holy law, and there are severe consequences for that. Severe consequences that end up with us being apart from God and apart from his blessings for all eternity. That first part of the number line, though, that first movement from the negatives up to zero, that's taking away God's wrath. God's wrath was satisfied. It was poured out on Jesus Christ. On that Good Friday, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He drained it dry so that for his people there remains no more wrath, no more condemnation. Because of the death of Christ, we were declared innocent in the eyes of God. We could say holy. Holiness is being separate from sin. We're declared innocent or holy in the eyes of God. Our sins were paid for and were neutral in his eyes. Not sinful anymore, but not quite righteous yet either. But being neutral with God, being at that zero point in the number line, it's not enough. And so there's another side to the number line. Getting us from zero to the positives, this requires good works. Not our good works, works that are stained with sin, works that are corrupted and self-seeking, but truly good works, perfect works. And again, the only way that this is possible for us was through our Savior, Jesus Christ. For apart from Christ, there was no human being who ever did a perfect work. What does our catechism say? It says, yet God, those two words, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. What that means is that each and every day that he lived on this earth, loving his God perfectly, loving his neighbor perfectly, that wasn't just an example to set us, it's also an example, but it was actual good works, perfect works that he did for us. All of his perfect works given to us. Those countless hours our Savior spent in solitude and humble prayer, credited to our account. His righteous anger at those who would desecrate the temple, it's as if we did it. His love for the tax collector and the Samaritan counted as our righteous work. It's just as we heard in our call to worship this afternoon from Isaiah, so already prophesied hundreds of years before, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of what? Of his righteousness, not our righteousness. He gives us his righteousness to wear like a robe. Because you see, when God, our righteous judge, when God looks at us now, he doesn't see us as lost sinners. He doesn't see us as dead in our trespasses anymore. Instead, when God looks at us, he sees forgiven sinners, raised by his power, clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And this amazing reversal, this amazing change from the ultimate underdog to the ultimate victor, loved by God, chosen as an heir of life eternal. How can this possibly come to us? We aren't deserving. How can we possibly earn it? How does this amazing exchange happen? That's our third point this afternoon. A few years ago, I heard the following story. It's a little long, but bear with me because it's worth it. There was once a missionary named David Morse who went to India to preach the gospel. But there was a problem. The Christian gospel seemed too easy for many of the Indians. The idea of being saved by grace, it didn't work for them. It didn't work in their culture. After some time, with few observable results, Morse was ready to leave. It was then that a man named Rambau stopped by his home. In his hands, he held this small wooden box. Rambau, he held out this box to Morse. And when the missionary opened it, he saw this beautiful pearl, large and flawless, a thing of rare beauty. Rambau explained that this pearl had been acquired by his only son, a pearl diver. He had seen the pearl, and he dove down to get it, but he remained underwater for too long. He got the pearl, but he died. And Rambau, he was so thankful to Morse for his hard work in India. Even though Rambau did not believe the gospel, he knew that Morse tried. So he wanted to give him this pearl before he left. He would never see Morse again, and he wanted him to know how much love he had for him. And Morse was suddenly struck by inspiration. And he said to Rambau, "This is truly a beautiful pearl. Let me buy it from you. I'll give you $10,000 for it." Rambau was stunned. He said, "What do you mean? This pearl is beyond price. It cost me the life of my son. Whatever you would pay me would be an insult to his memory, putting a $10,000 price tag on my son's life. That's insulting. I'll only give it to you as a gift." As we can probably guess, that's in the new illustration that David Morse used with the Indians. Armed with this new illustration about the love of God, the gift of grace, the only way for salvation to happen is not for us to do good works in order to earn it, but only as a gift. It cost God the life of his only son. Armed with this new illustration about love and about grace, he went back to preaching the gospel in India, starting in his own house with Rambau. See, our salvation is a gift from beginning to end. Without any merit of my own, the Catechism says. You and I did nothing to deserve it. How could we? We were dead. Without any merit of our own, our God swoops in and he saves us, the underdog. Out of mere grace. Grace is how we were saved, by grace through faith. Grace. Somebody once told me that grace is an acronym. Maybe you've heard this before. An acronym, each letter of the word, it stands for another word. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The broken body and the shed blood on the cross. Because though the salvation is free for us, never forget it, it's free. Though we enjoy the benefits of salvation by free grace, let us never think that free grace is the same as cheap grace. Free grace is salvation. Cheap grace is blasphemy. Our salvation was anything but cheap. It required sacrifice. It required suffering. It required pain. It required death. But because of the love that God has for us, it was all worthwhile. His hands of blessing are open wide, because he's pleased to bless his children. We continue. He grants these to me, as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. It's what's known as the great exchange, that the son was treated like a sinner so that sinners could be treated like sons. Our past life. Past life, a life that was really death. Our past life of sin and failure, it's been cast into the heart of the ocean and it is remembered by God no more. He gives these to me as if I had been his perfect child. It's all by grace. We've done nothing to deserve it, even in our faith. Even our faith is not what earns us a place in God's family, but rather our faith is simply the empty hands by which we clutch onto Christ's righteousness. By the hands of faith, we cling to the cross of Christ and we say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. It's grace that has led me safe thus far, and it is grace that will lead me home." Amen.